Alrighty. In our study now in the book of Exodus, we saw last week in our compilation of the answer to the question, well, how does God's redeemed live before him? And that kind of unfolds from Exodus 19 on through really Numbers 10:10. But in the compilation of all that information and data, we saw a rather unfortunate incident last week. Moses was gone from the camp a little while up on the mountain getting the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all that other information from God. And during his 40-day absence, unfortunately, the nation reverted back to some idolatry under the leadership, the very poor, bad leadership of Aaron. And we talked a little bit about the impactfulness of leadership, good and bad, and we saw both examples last week, Aaron being the bad and Moses being the good. But during his absence, the people reverted back to idolatry, violated God's second commandment, and built this idol. And God was so unhappy with them, he threatened to wipe them out. He said, Moses, go down there and tell them people I'm going to destroy them and build a nation from you, Moses. And Moses, being a good leader, a caring and selfless leader, tried to intervene on behalf of the nation to stay God's destructive hand on them, and he was successful in that. He said in verse 30 of chapter 32, he says, came about on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I'm going to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. He didn't know for sure that God was going to accept his plea, but he was going to go try. So instead of being like Aaron, who got pushed around by the people and joined in them in sinning against God, Moses is going to try to not only serve as their leader, but as their redeemer and help them out of this mess. So then Moses, verse 31 of chapter 32, Moses turned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. So Moses asks God to forgive them and says, look, I'll give myself up for them if I have to. I'll be their redeemer, their substitute. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God did not take Moses' offer. God did not accept Moses' offer to be a substitute for them, to be their redeemer. Why didn't he do that? Yeah, can a sinner pay for the sins of another sinner? No, Moses couldn't be their redeemer. He's just another sinner just like them. Can a sinner forgive the sins of another sinner? No, that doesn't work. There's only one sacrifice that would appease the wrath of God to pay for the sins of men, and that's his son. So we don't have multiple choices as redeemers. Only the Lord is our redeemer. He is the way. So God didn't take Moses' offer. Of course, he wouldn't. So he goes on to say, but now go lead the people where I told you, that he's going to lead them up to the promised land. Moses, you lead them. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins. This is something that they're going to be punished for. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. We don't know exactly what he did. We know that 3,000 died at the hands of the Levite swordsmen on that day, but there may have been more. He may have sent a plague in the camp. We just aren't told exactly what he did, but clearly they were punished for that great sin. But fortunately for them, they had the good sense to repent. Chapter 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, your descendants I will give it. And I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hivite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. So God says, Moses, you go on down there and lead them up to the promised land. I'll send an angel ahead of you to show the way. I'll drive these people out for you, but I'm not going with you. Because if I went with you and this kind of stuff went on, I would wipe you out. Well, the people heard that, and fortunately, they responded well. Verse 4, when the people heard that sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments, took him rings out of their noses, and left them out. The Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Therefore, put off your ornaments from you that I may know that what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So no more did they wear all these gold ornaments that they'd used earlier to make the calf. Remember, that's where they got the resources for making that idol. Took all the gold bling off that they had on, threw it in a furnace, and out popped this calf. So they do repent, fortunately. And God is a God who is long-suffering toward men and responds to repentance. And so things weren't as bad as they could have been. Now, the relationship between God and Moses is summarized for us here in the next several verses, and it's an interesting one. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Now, this was a tent that was used before the tabernacle was assembled. Tabernacle was not assembled yet. But they used to put up a tent, call it kind of the tent of meeting, and he'd pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, called it the tent of meeting, and it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. They had the good sense to hold Moses in extremely high regard. They admired him. And when he went out to the tent to intervene on their behalf or whatever with God, they recognized his leadership role there, and they paid a little homage to him. They rose as he went by. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So they knew the Lord was there through this veiled presence. Some cloud was used to veil it. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. So they knew God was in their presence. Moses was their representative. He sort of functioned as a high priest for a while until the high priest actually took office and so on. So thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses had a very special relationship with God. They spoke to one another kind of like what Adam and God used to do in the garden before the fall. They would just face to face, like a couple of buds talking to one another. Who has that kind of relationship with God? Moses clearly is in a unique position here to be their intercessor and to ask for things on their behalf. So he does. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So because of this really close relationship between Moses and God, Moses asked for some things. He says, therefore now I pray thee, if I found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways that I may know thee. Moses wants to know God. He wants to know how God thinks, how he acts. Remember when the Lord was praying in John chapter 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee. He defined eternal life qualitatively. Knowing God is eternal life. We usually define it quantitatively. We say it lasts forever. It's both, actually. But clearly, the Lord emphasized the quality of eternal life there. Moses asked for the exact same thing here. He wants a closer walk with thee. He wants that him describing his life and his relationship to God. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. In addition to Moses' request for himself and for his closer walk with God, he asks God to remember now that he has chosen this people and to not persist in his thinking of destroying them. So God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So Moses says in verse 15, and if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In other words, we don't want to go to the promised land if you're not going to lead us there. His presence was that important to Moses. For then how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us? So that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people upon the face of the earth. That's the great differentiator between the Hebrews and all the other nations of the earth, is God's presence in them, in their camp, with them. He's there, they are his people. So Moses is saying, you've got to be with us. We want you with us, or we're going to look like and act like and end up like everybody else on the planet. So the Lord says to him in verse 17, I also will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So God says, I'm going to bless you, Moses, because I do favor you. You have found favor with me. And so Moses gets his request. So he carries it a little step further there. In verse 18, he says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Now, everything Moses has seen so far of God has been veiled by that cloud. Remember, at the burning bush, he saw something. Who knows what that was? It wasn't normal fire. We know that. But there was some sort of presence of God there. And he's seen him in this cloud before him, talking to him nearly to face to face. So he asks to see God with that veiling taken away. Let me see you as you really are, God, with no cloud veiling you or anything like that. And God said, well, we can't quite do it like that, Moses. I can show you some things about me, but we've got to take some serious precaution here, or you will be toast. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show compassion to whom I will show compassion. That is, God says, I will do this not because you earned it, Moses, or something like that. I will do it because I choose to do it. I am sovereign, and I will do what I want to do when I want to and to whom I want to, and that's why I'm going to do this, not because you somehow or another earns the privilege, but I will do it because I choose to do it. But you cannot see my face. No man can see my face and live. That sounds like another one of those anthropomorphisms, doesn't it? God's face. God doesn't have a face. But we talk about it. We use that expression to try to tie the understanding back to human abilities, limited human abilities. And so whatever God's absolute essence is, his face, men can't stand in that presence. They can't see that. It's destructive of human flesh. What is it? I don't know. But it will destroy human cells. We can't hack it. So God says, we got to take some precautions here. Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He doesn't have a back either. So there's something about his glory that can be veiled as he passes by, and Moses can get a glimpse of a view of that as it passes on by, and he can stand that. That won't kill him. Don't know what that is. This stuff is mysterious to us. God's essence is not something that human beings can comprehend. But he's going to put Moses in this rock, in a crevice in a rock, a cleft, if you will. And when he comes by, He will veil himself from Moses to an extent that Moses can't see his face, but can see some other aspect of his being. So that's what will have to be done in order for God to grant Moses his request. So that's going to happen here in just a little bit. So God says, now Moses, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones. How did he get the former ones? Well, God cut those out, didn't he? The ones that Moses shattered in response to that great sin that the nation committed, God cut those out. This time around, in renewing the covenant, Moses has to bring his own. Moses had to cut them out. So the commandments of God written on these stones are written on the man-made stones, perhaps as a reminder of that violation earlier, of the rejection of them by God. So he brings his own tablets, his own writing pad. And be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourselves there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So Moses cuts out two stone tablets like the former ones, and he rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, he took the two stone tablets in his hand. So he's ready to get the covenant renewed, to get the commandments rewritten following that initial shattering of them. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He begins by his name, mentioning his name, stating his name before Moses, the same basic one that he talked about back at the burning bush. And then he mentions a few of his attributes, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. If God wasn't like that, what kind of a plight would we have, you think? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? He's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he's compassionate. All of these things we benefit from as sinners. Thank God he is that way. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers, of the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Remember from Ezekiel 18, we learned that God doesn't punish somebody for somebody else's sins. This is a case where the sins of the fathers have been propagated onto succeeding generations, like the idolatry that was talked about earlier. And that's the ones he's punishing here. So don't misunderstand and think that God is punishing these guys because their fathers and their grandfathers were bad guys. No. He doesn't do that. Ezekiel 18 makes that very clear. So Moses made haste to bow toward the earth and worship, and he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. And so Moses continues his intercession on behalf of the people. Keeps asking God to go with them, forgive their sins, and to be a part of the national existence there. So God says, all right, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. And he repeats in essence what he did with the covenant before. And that's the rest of the things there in chapter 34 are basically sort of a brief restatement of what they had already talked about before. Verse 28, so Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so these have been, in essence, redone because of the graciousness and mercy of God in redoing this for the people. So verse 29, so it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So Moses ain't carrying a mirror with him, and as he comes down from the mountain, he doesn't realize his face is glowing because of the interaction he just had with God. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Guy looks he's scary. I don't know if this is some form of radiation or what's going on here. Clearly it's not destroying him like was warned, but somehow or another, God's glory has transitioned the face of Moses into a glowing object there. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai, reviews the covenant with him again. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out, he spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so that Moses would place the veil over his face when he went in to speak with him. Now, I don't know what in the world that's all about. It's clearly something supernatural, with some sort of miraculous impact to Moses' face. But clearly it was an indicator to the people that God was with him, that he had spoken to him, that they were like that. So when Moses brought commands and things to them, hopefully then they, of course, would pay attention to them. So I don't know anywhere else in Scripture where anything like that is described to us, where somebody's face actually shines from being in God's presence, a natural human face of that sort. All right, so what follows now from here on out through the rest of the book is an accounting of the construction of this thing right here. Remember, we talked about this before. This is the tabernacle. We went through all the detail and all the furniture and all that stuff that's in it there. So the rest of the book describes the actual assembling of that thing. And so everybody that has a willing heart, verse 5, bring some stuff. Bring the raw materials if you want to contribute to this thing, and they did. In verse 25 of 35, the skilled women spun with their hands and brought the materials. Verse 26, and the women brought things. Now, it looks like the men maybe do all the construction work on the tabernacle, but the women worked in bringing the raw materials. So they had a role in it as well. And the two shop foremen, Bezalel, verse 30, and Oholiab, verse 34, they were equipped with the Holy Spirit to do this right. And God put in them skill. These guys would be the best craftsmen probably to ever walk on the face of the earth, these two guys. So they're bringing the stuff, and these guys are leading the activity. In verse 4, all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. So I don't know if women helped build it or just men built it, but women certainly helped in the supplying of raw materials, to be sure. So they're bringing all this stuff together. Verse 5 of chapter 36, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. We got more than we need, Moses. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform. So the attitude of the camp was good. They bring so much stuff that Moses has to throttle them back. Say, don't bring any more. We got way more than we need here to build this sucker. So thank you, one and all. We got plenty of raw material, and we'll take it from here. So they start making stuff. And all of these different articles, the fabrics and the furniture and all that stuff was made as they were described to do it. The amount in verse 24 of chapter 37, the gold that was used was 29 talents. That's close to about $45 million at today's gold price, say $1,000 an ounce, about 45 mil. The silver they brought was worth about another 4 or 5 mil. So that's 50 million without the fabrics and the bronze and some of the other stuff. So this is probably a 50 to $60 million structure in today's dollars. just to give you a little bit of a feel there, a little FYI. So they go about the process of building all of that and the furniture and all those pieces that we looked at. Chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. When was the Exodus? 14th day of the first month. So here they are, 1 year later, setting this thing up. They're going to set it up on the first day of the first month of the year. So they were down there, they went down to Mount Sinai, they were there about 3 months getting down there. So they've been about 9 months now building this thing. And they're getting ready to put it up. So he tells them where to put everything, and they do, and they bring it all in there. Verse 17, it came about in the first month of the second year that they were down there, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. So they put that sucker together 1 year after the Exodus, in that same month, the first month of the year. That thing is now standing and is usable 1 year later. Built on it for maybe like, say, 9 months, something like that. Okay? So verse 34 of Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He could not go into the Holy of Holies because God was there. And his glory was radiating in that small room there at the end. Remember how this thing is kind of built? He's back here in the Holy of Holies. God comes and lands right there. He exists over the Ark of the Covenant, and he was there in his unveiled form. So Moses couldn't go in there. So God came to actually dwell in there on that day. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So 1 year later now, God is in their midst. He's in their presence. He's in that tent. He has issued the Mosaic Covenant, and they are a rocking and rolling nation at that time. Okay? Let's review this book. Why did we say we're going to waste our time studying an Old Testament book? We don't live under the Old Covenant. Why do we care about Old Testament books? What was our thinking? Remember, Old Testament books illustrate New Testament principles and doctrines. So to understand our New Testament doctrines and principles, Romans through Jude, we study Old Testament books that illustrate them for us. And we saw in this book two main doctrines illustrated. We'll see, we saw some more smaller ones. We'll talk about those in just a minute. But we saw two main doctrines illustrated. The doctrine of getting the heck out of Dodge, that was redemption. And the doctrine of, well, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? That's sanctification. How do we live? So the book of Exodus illustrates redemption in about the first half of the book, and sanctification in about the second half of the book. Some other things too, we'll see in just a bit, but those are the two main doctrines that we see illustrated in this wonderful Old Testament book. What is redemption about? The first half of the book, what did we learn about redemption? Redemption means basically to buy back by paying a ransom. Somebody has to pay a price for somebody else to go free. That's what redemption is all about. In the New Testament era, the payer of that price is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. And we are the ones who get to go free. It is necessitated by the fact that we are all sinners and in bondage to that sin. In the Old Testament era, what we just saw, the Hebrews were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were captive slaves. They couldn't get out. They couldn't free themselves because the Egyptians were stronger than they are. So they're between a rock and a hard place. In the New Testament era, we're the same way. We're bound to sin by both our nature and our choices. And so for that to be broken, for redemption to take place, God has to do a work on our behalf. We cannot redeem ourselves. Redemption is totally a work of God. He provides the sacrifice. It's actually Himself in the form of the second person of the Trinity. He becomes our sacrifice. So it's wholly a work of God to break that power over Satan's hold on us. And we're always redeemed from something to something, from a bad place to a good place, from bondage to sin to liberty. And that is always totally and completely a work of God. It is appropriated by faith in the efficacy of the Redeemer. Remember in the Old Testament now, the basis of redemption was the blood of a lamb. They slayed that lamb, and if they believed what God said about it, they'd take some of that blood and they'd smear it on their doorposts. If you don't think that blood is going to preserve you from the destroyer, you don't fool with it, and you die. If you believe in that efficacy, if you believe in that blood, you apply it by faith. You get out there and you smear it on your doorposts. And in the New Testament era, we apply the blood of Christ by faith, by simply accepting the fact that He died in our place. And the wrath of God is thereby appeased, both in the Old Testament era and in the New, by the Redeemer's blood. And there is a certain expectation on the part of God's redeemed, and that is that they will have a changed life. And that's what we will see in the second half of the book. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So in the first half, redemption is featured, emphasized, stressed, illustrated. But that's not all. We saw a number of other of our principles and doctrines illustrated there. Let me just kind of remind us of a few of those. We saw the doctrine of election illustrated in Exodus chapter 1. We saw the principles of growth through suffering illustrated in chapter 1. Two of our New Testament writers feature that same thing in their books, James and Peter. James says, look, don't go nuts when something befalls you, when a difficulty befalls you. It's commonplace for us. And Peter told us the same thing. He said, that's a very common thing to expect. And that's how we grow. We don't grow spiritually through the easy times. We grow through suffering. And that's how the Hebrews were. Remember, the more they persecuted them and abused them, the stronger they got. Growth through suffering is a New Testament principle illustrated in Exodus chapter 1. We saw the principle that it is critical that we obey God and not men when there is a conflict. We saw that in Exodus chapter 1 too. Remember those, women that deliver babies? Midwives, couldn't pull the name up there. We saw them obeying God rather than men, as Peter taught us to do also in Acts chapter 4 and 5. So Exodus chapter 1, we see several different doctrines illustrated. Chapter 2, we saw the principle of divine providence, God working in the lives of these people, even though they didn't know anything about it. They get Moses, he's born and delivered and put in a place to learn the things he needs to do and all that stuff. All that stuff's going on by the providential control and care of God over him. We saw the principle of preparation before service also illustrated in Exodus chapter 2. 80 years it took Moses to get ready for this job. So don't be surprised if God spends a little time preparing us for whatever role he may have for us. Chapter 5, we saw the principle that godly living usually leads to some kind of persecution from the world. We can expect that. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. If you're going to live godly life in this present world, you will suffer persecution, he told Timothy. We saw that illustrated there by the persecution of God's people. We saw the long-suffering nature of God, which Peter tells us about in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, 9. We saw that at work when God gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to let his people go, and that crazy person refused to do it and ultimately brought terrible destruction on his nation along with himself. Chapter 12, we see the principle of the expectation of newness of life on the part of God's redeemed. They're not going to live like they did before. They're going to live differently, and that unfolds as we go on through the chapters. Of course, the principle of Passover, illustrated in chapter 12 of Exodus, 12 through 14, illustrates the work of our Savior. The Lamb of God is compared to a Lamb of God. They used a Lamb of God's blood. We're saved by the Lamb of God's blood. That was illustrated there. Chapter 14, we saw the principle of Satan's relentless pursuit of God's redeemed. Expect problems in your life. Expect Satan to attack your life. That's the norm, not the other way around. Also in chapter 14, we saw God's ever-present guidance in dealing with Satan's relentless pursuits. In their case, it was opening up the Red Sea. In our case, it's all kinds of things. God provides numerous, numerous helps and aids to us in dealing with Satan's relentless pursuits. The certainty of trials is a New Testament concept illustrated in Exodus chapter 14. You're going to have trials. God's provision for our trials is ever present. In their case, it was some manna. What's manna mean? What is manna? That's what it means. What is it? That's what the word means. It's kind of like a bread-like thing, something like that. But anyway, he provided that for them along with other kinds of foods and waters as they needed it. So God's provision for our trials, New Testament concept, also illustrated in Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus chapter 17, we see the fact that we have enemies both within the Christian community and without, both inside the church and outside the church. That's a New Testament principle. We saw it in Exodus chapter 17 with the battle with the Amalekites and the problems also occurring within the camp, the griping and complaining within the camp itself. We saw also the New Testament principle of the need for prayer illustrated in Exodus chapter 17. Remember when Moses' arms were held up, they were successful. When they were let down, they weren't. An illustration of prayer and the need for prayer in our daily lives. And the entire book illustrates the ongoing principle of obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. So the book is replete with illustrations of our New Testament principles and doctrines. That's why we study the Old Testament. And this book is as much that way as any of them are. So first half of the book, the doctrine of redemption, is kind of prominent, but numerous other principles and doctrines are illustrated as well. Okay, then we get to the concept, well, now that we're out of Dodge, how do we live? What do? We wanted out of that miserable situation we were in, and God brought us out. So how do we live in a way now that pleases Him, our Redeemer? And that's what we saw throughout the rest of the book. And in that book, we saw God giving instructions and details for how to live to a people that He entered into covenant with. In that covenant, He began with a reminder of what He had done for them. He promised them three main features of it. They would be a unique possession of God. He would choose them among all the peoples of the earth to be His unique possession in a unique relationship with Him. That's one of the benefits. The others is that they would serve a priestly function. That is, they would mediate between God and men. That would be their job. The whole nation would be priests. They would have a priesthood as a subset in the nation, but the whole nation would be priestly in their mediation between God and men, and they would be set apart from all the other nations. They wouldn't act like all the other nations. They would act differently. They would live differently. Their value systems would be different. They wouldn't be a bunch of idolaters and so on like the other nations. They would be separate from them, and so those were the offers of this new relationship, this new covenant. And in that we saw, first of all, the Ten Commandments, That protected the relationship between them and God and between them and other men. Fundamentally, those Ten Commandments kind of protect those relationships. We saw a whole bunch of civil and religious obligations in chapters 21 through 24 of how they were to behave. Chapters 25 through 31, we saw the blueprint for God's house, the fact that he chose to come and live among them, and how he, what kind of a structure he wanted to live in. We saw all of that and all the detail that we just saw summarized again here toward the end of the book. And in chapters 28 and 29, we saw the detail for God's priesthood. A subset within the whole nation would be this priestly function that would interact between God and the other Hebrews, would teach him God's ways and God's word and so on. And we saw all of that in this book. Now, when we took the essence of what he told them in chapters 19 through, well, really, you could say the rest of the book if you want to, we noted that they were specifics that don't apply to us directly today, and so we tried to go back and summarize those same instructions in terms of principle. What principles of godly living did we see embedded in all of this stuff in Exodus 19 through the end of the book? And I took a shot at that. You could take a shot at it and come up with something probably a little bit different, but at any rate, here's what I came up with, just for review. The principle of spiritual integrity was fundamental, foundational to all of this. The very first thing God wants out of his redeemed is spiritual integrity. Maintaining a good spiritual relationship between himself and them, and between themselves and men. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing they gave him. Secondly, in the Ten Commandments, he wanted good citizenship, lawful behavior toward their fellow countrymen. And thirdly, he wanted them to be contented with what they had and who they were. So the very first thing he tells them in the Ten Commandments are the principles of spiritual integrity, citizenship, and contentment. And then he went on to talk about the principles of non-abuse of people in the relationships of servitude. You can have servants, but you don't abuse them, was stressed there. Then he taught the principles of protection of society against destructive forces like murder and kidnapping and family violence and things of that sort. Society must protect itself against evildoers is a principle embedded in the Mosaic Covenant. Honesty and responsibility for one's actions was stressed in there as well. No hit and runs, no thievery, no looting somebody else's property. Honesty and responsibility. The principle of restitution for offenses was embedded in how God's redeemed lived before him. If you cost somebody something, pay them back. Fess up to your own guilt and make restitution. Moral integrity was illustrated in those principles as well. Things like rape and abuse of others, women and so on. No, that doesn't work in God's way of living there. Equal justice under a legal system. You don't favor the poor, you don't punish the poor. Was a stress there. A very high standard of civility and governmental leadership. No taking of bribes and things of that sort of was also stressed, and respect for authority in various ways in various places, religious, military, civilian authority, all of that was also stressed in those commandments. Now, as we noted as we went through those, these commandments for these people are more legalistic than what we have, what we live under. Most of our instruction, most of our teaching in terms of doctrine and principle for godly living in the epistles, Romans through Jude, is focused on the inner man. What's the condition of the heart as we live before our Redeemer? You can commit adultery in your mind, the Lord said. under this system, no, you commit adultery only by physical contact. But in our system, under our covenant today, we can commit adultery in our minds. And so their focus was on more a ritualistic, legalistic, nationalistic behavior as compared to what ours is today. And we'll talk more about how that changes as time goes on when we get into Hebrews next time. So all of these things we see in terms of New Testament doctrine and principles, we saw in this book, illustrated in this book. One book, one of 39 Old Testament books. So that's why we study them. So we better understand our teaching and instruction. All right, questions or comments about anything we've seen in this book? Mr. Ken.
I've got a question. You mentioned if you had lust, it was as bad as actually doing it. Or my question is, what if you thought of killing somebody? Wouldn't that be the same thing as actually doing it?
Well, the Lord, Ken is asking about the difference between these Old Testament ritualistic commands and our New Testament commands. The Lord said, for example, you have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery already. See the difference between them? What they were taught and what we are taught is different. So he's asking about the concept of murder. And the Lord talked about that as well. He said, if you hate somebody enough that you want to kill them, you are in effect guilty of that already. Now, you don't go to jail because there's no awareness of it in the civic arena. You know, you're not put on trial and punished and that kind of stuff. But as far as God is concerned, the condition of that heart would be the same as murder. So the difference between the two covenants is the old covenant focused more on the outer man and the new focuses more on the inner man. So it's different. That's why our instruction today is in Romans through Jude. It's not back here. We don't go back to the Old Testament to find out how to live today. We go to the New Testament to find out how to live today, but we can understand it better by understanding the Old Testament as well, because they lived under the same godly principles as we live under today, but with a different slant, a different perspective, a more nationalistic, legalistic perspective than what we have today. We'll talk, and that's related to the argument in the book of Hebrews. That's why we're going to look at it next. The book of Hebrews relates directly to this book, and I'll show you why and tell you why as we go through it. So there is a difference that we need to recognize there. What else? Anybody else have a question about this book? Lots and lots of good biblical principles, godly living principles, how God interacts and deals with his redeemed children can be seen from the illustrations in this book. It's a good book. In the good book.